pray that your word would go forth here in this gathering as well, that we would be faithful stewards of your word, that we would be careful, and that your spirit would be our teacher now. We give you this time, please, O Lord, use it for your purposes. It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 7. Sundays come too soon, and not soon enough. There isn't enough time to get to the bottom of God's word, at least for me. But we're going to do our best this morning to vet this text, to comb it, to squeeze it, and to learn and grow and hear from God. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 7, and we're going to pick up in verse 44. This has been quite the chapter thus far. We've been learning and growing and sitting under the teaching of which character? Stephen. We're in the courtroom with Stephen, listening in, and we're going to hear today a pretty difficult text. It's all been fairly challenging, but this morning, the text, this message, was received in not the most welcoming way, and I think perhaps it could also be friction-bearing for us. And you may be sitting here thinking, well, you're getting this wrong, Pastor Tony. You can't say that. And I think maybe, if that's the case, I'd be in good company with Stephen as he was saying what he was saying, with the implications of what he was saying to the people that he stood in front of. Who was he standing in front of? Remind me again. I don't remember where we are. Stephen is being tried before the Sanhedrin, the high court, the court of Judea, the place that decided whether you lived or died. And he stood there alone, the first person to be tried alone after Christ, of course. And he continues and he says, our fathers had the tent of witness. Our fathers had the tent of witness. Now, again, I just want to say this. If there are things that are said today that are uncomfortable from Stephen, that's okay. And we should be willing to hear exactly what God wants us to hear. Now, you might hear that statement and think by the end of this, well, there was nothing uncomfortable about that. Well, maybe I wasn't clear enough then. I don't know. We'll see. Stephen says, our fathers had the tent of witness. Our fathers. Who are our fathers? And I want you to notice the hour there, because that hour is important, because a shift is going to take place eventually. But our fathers had the tent of witness. The tent of witness is in contrast to what tent? Now, we wouldn't know this unless we've been listening to Stephen. And Stephen, what did he tell us? There was another tent that he spoke of. There was a tent of Molech, or Moloch. Look back at verse 43, excuse me. You took up the tent of Moloch, and the star of your God, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. And then he says, our fathers had the tent of witness. So they chose to turn to a different tent, but they had the tent of witness. Look at this passage. I'm going to just read a few verses here. 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for God, the God of Jacob. Now, the reason I read that chunk there all quick-like is because, do you see the large swath of history that we just covered there in those few verses? How long were we camped on Moses? I mean, if you look at the speech itself, Moses is like a major portion of the text. And then we run fast forward up through unto David. How much history is that? How much of the Old Testament is that? We're talking about huge chunks. It's as if Stephen is no longer interested in talking about individuals. Now he wants to talk about a different subject. So we've heard about Abraham. We've heard about Joseph. We've heard about Moses, a considerable length of time given to those characters. And now we're hearing about what character or what thing? The tent of meeting, the tent of witness. So the focus here is the tent of witness. Do you see that? Look at what your Bibles say. Stephen is focusing in on the tabernacle. And this, brothers and sisters, is critical for our understanding of what we're about to see in this text. If you don't get this, you'll miss the point. This is no longer about Moses. This is no longer about people. This is about the tabernacle. Our fathers had the tabernacle. That's what he says there. The tent of witness. And though they may have been tempted and did at times turn to a different tent, which was illustrated for us in what event in the wilderness? The golden calf. Remember, they turned to the golden calf, and this is what Amos links it to, the tent of Molech, the golden calf incident. And ultimately, it bore fruit later on in the captivity beyond Babylon, is what Stephen says here in verse 43. But our fathers, they had the tent of witness in the wilderness. So go all the way back to the wilderness now. Is everybody back in the wilderness? Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it. Who spoke to Moses and directed him to make it? Help me out. Who told Moses how to make the tabernacle? That's God himself. Tells him piece by piece, dimension by dimension, fitting for fitting, what it was to be like. God told him. Notice what it says next. He directed him according to the pattern that he had seen. Okay, sit in the courtroom, you Sanhedrin, now, and hear these words. Moses had a pattern given to him by God. That word pattern is the same word that he used a verse before. It's a word that's almost exclusively used of idols. Idolatry. This is, or we would translate it this way, an image. So look back at the tent of Moloch. Verse 43, you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images, that's the same word, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. That's God through his prophet there speaking. And our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the image that he had seen. There is a categorical difference between an image that God reveals to someone and an image that you make in order to see God. Do you see the difference? The image that they saw or that they created for Moloch was an image used to worship Moloch. But now God has shown them an image so that they can worship the Lord. There's a difference there. Do you see it? You say you're spending a lot of time on this. This doesn't quite hit home for us as quickly as it would the Sanhedrin, who would revile the thought about an image of any kind. But is the origin of the image that we're worshiping found in our imagination first, or is it found in God's design first, is the question. See, if we worship the thing that starts with us, the images for Moloch, I think he would look like this, and we carve it to our liking, and we worship that, that's different than God saying, here is how you ought to worship. And now the origin of the worship is where? It's in God. You see? God says this is how you're to do it. Moreover, the image is not to be worshiped. The image is so that you can worship the one true God. You see the difference? Do we worship according to what we think should be done or according to what God says ought to be done? In other words, is our worship according to the pattern that God has given to us in his image, Jesus, or according to our making? You know, the world, what does it want us to do? The world. Well, this feels right to me, so therefore that's how That is what's right. And that's how we ought to worship the God of our own making. And so the world tells us this is the way you should be. If you're going to be morally good, you've got to do this, this, and this. Whereas we know something different. God says what is right and wrong and good and bad and what ought to be done and what shouldn't be done. And that's the difference between those who are following Moloch and those who are following Yahweh. Do you see the difference? And Stephen is saying, we had the tent that God revealed. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua. This is literally our fathers, in turn, received it with Jesus. Now, those of you who have the authorized version here, they translate that word correctly. Jesus. The word Joshua is the same word Jesus. And what do you think Stephen is thinking as he's uttering these words? Any chance that he gets to use the name of Christ, what's he do? Before the Sanhedrin, what do you think they would have done as they heard this statement about Jesus, Joshua, Jesus? Well, that would have driven them bonkers. You and your Hellenistic tongue. Don't refer to Jesus as though he was some kind of a hero for us. We crucified him. And he says, yeah, but our fathers, they brought it in with Jesus. They received it with Jesus. In other words, the tent of witness. Now, this may not strike anybody as anything significant yet, but you got to follow this logic. The tent of witness was given, and it was received and brought into the promised land with Jesus, Joshua. Remember that? Now we've covered how much of history. We're all the way through Joshua now. They're in the promised land. They're finally where they had wanted to be. And what did they have as they entered into the promised land? Who was it that walked with them into the promised land? What was it that accompanied them as they went into the promised land? The tent. They brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations. The dispossession of the nations. When did that happen? Help me out. The dispossession of the nations is when Joshua brings them into the promised land, and there's this series of battles and things, and the nations flee, and Israel's given their inheritance in the promised land. They dispossessed them. Israel did a wonderful job, didn't they? Israel really is to be praised for all of that they did there, aren't they? And in fact, who is to be praised for what took place? Look what it says. Don't miss this little detail that Stephen puts in there. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua, with Jesus, when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out. God drove them out. Israel may have thought, boy, we're winning victory after victory here. We're doing this really well. But Stephen says it was God that drove them out. So it is with us. You know, we talk about, salvation, and there's this great debate, and Stephen says, well, the people dispossessed the land, but God drove them out. If there's a driving out of the world, who's responsible there? God drove them out. It's the Lord's work. Who should be exalted for that work? God. I'll say this, if there is a success in driving anything out, that success is whose success? It's God's. It's always the Lord's success. When we succeed in driving something out, is that success? It doesn't work. And so Stephen rightly says, this is the Lord's work. And he goes on, they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David. So now we fast forwarded over what portion of Israel's history? Over the times of the judges. This large swath of time, judge after judge after judge after judge after judge. And Stephen summarizes and says, God drove out the nations before our fathers, and it was until the days of David that this was the way things were. Huge portion of time. Who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Now, hold on a second. Let's just talk about David for a second. David, how significant is David? How significant a character is King David? We read the Bible as good students of the word, and we know David. There's something about David that's pretty remarkable. Moses is grand, and then there's David. David is grand, and then there's Moses. These are the two characters that Israel looked to and longed for. And David was the king they waited for and wanted and desired. And what's David reduced here to in this speech? David is truncated to one little detail. You don't need to know anything about the Philistines, about Goliath, about how God gave him rest on all his sides, how God drove out this person and did all of that. We don't need to talk about that. The only thing that matters about David's life is this. He found favor in God's sight and what? He found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. David's life is reduced to a discussion about his interaction with God and God being brought to earth here. That's all that mattered. In other words, all the fame, fortune, the money that he compiled, how he established the kingdom, if it's not rooted in the presence of God, it's not worth mentioning for Stephen. We don't need to talk about his kingdom, David. We just need to talk about the presence of God in David's life. And by the way, that's the same for us. Did you know that? There is no scenario in life that has any real lasting significance in your life or my life if it is not related to and intrinsically tied to the very presence of God. Any life without God is utterly meaningless. And anything of David's life that is not tied to the presence of God, the tabernacle of God, for Stephen is like, we don't need to even go there. But how much of our life is wrapped up in accumulating stuff so that we can have some kind of a legacy or something? Or if it's not in the Lord, what? It just doesn't matter. Now that's a straight, hard truth that Christians need to embrace and celebrate and talk about it, because otherwise, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. We live in a world where we seek success and legacies. Kiddos, young people, older folks, your life will not have meaning if it doesn't have the presence of God. Nothing ultimately matters without God Almighty. And this is where David found favor. He sought, see it? He asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Look at that word favor, verse 46. David found favor in the sight of God. That word favor, it's the word grace. Put a note in your Bible. David found grace. It's charis, if you know the Greek word. David found grace. And in this construction, it's a parallel statement. Grace that David found is parallel to the dwelling place of God. In other words, if you find the dwelling place of God, you found what? Grace. Those are parallel. David, the grace David had was not in his kingdom, not in his crown, not in the wealth, not in the establishment of the kingdom or any of that stuff, not in his wives or any of that stuff. It is found in the presence of God. The singer, songwriter, David, who longed to worship God. So thus far, the tabernacle is held up as the epitome of this glorious period that is, we've just covered, from the wilderness until the promised land. How much has been accomplished in that time period? The tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the tent of witness. It's held up. Stephen holds it up and he says, look at what we had. And then he says, but Solomon. You say, well, let me read it. It says, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. So we first read that, Westerners, we think, okay, David really wanted to, but it was Solomon who actually got to. That's how we read it. And you read the Old Testament narratives and you're like, yeah, that's how it goes. That's definitely how it goes. And Stephen is saying, no, you're not getting it. David found grace, but Solomon built the house. You say, what do you mean? David had the tabernacle. the very presence of God, Solomon built God a building. That's the wording. David sought a dwelling place, but that's a contrast, but Solomon built a structure. Do you see the contrast? That's meant to be a contrast, not of, well, this was good, but this is better, but this is, the contrast is, this is good, but Solomon did this. Now you can, in your heart, even sitting here, I can imagine that people are going, oh, I don't think that's what the Old Testament says. I don't know if you're getting that right. And you might be reaching over for a rock and wondering if, and this is what I'm saying. Stephen is standing there saying these words to them, essentially saying, look at the temple that we're sitting in right now. Whose temple is this? Because this is Herod's temple. Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin, who think in all their religious garb, as they sit in this place that Herod built. Do you know who that is? That's not somebody from God, but Herod in the first century. So this is where historical context is helpful. In the first century, Herod was a man, actually it was a little bit before that. Herod was a guy who wanted to win favor in the Jews' eyes, and the Romans placed this puppet in his place, and so he built a temple. He wanted to honor the Jews, and so he built a glorious, beautiful temple, one where you could call a certain gate beautiful, a place where you could look at it and see it overlaid with gold and extravagance and carvings and all over the place. This is the place, man. Herod's temple. And Stephen is standing there saying, we had the tent of meeting and we're standing in Herod's temple. And they're thinking, this is the holy place, Stephen. How? Well, I have not gotten there yet. How much? So Stephen is recounting history. Do you remember what happened when we had the tabernacle? I'll ask you guys that. What happened? What did God bring Israel through with the tabernacle? Some of you don't know your Old Testament history. Let me tell you, most of the Old Testament, where God was at work and doing some miraculous, incredible work, was with the tabernacle. And then there was Solomon, who built him a house. And how long was the temple, the house, how long was the temple instituted where Israel was this glorious unified nation? Remind me again. Let's see. Well, I guess they had the tabernacle for like hundreds of years. And then when Solomon built the temple was the temple for God's people for like a few years. And then the kingdom cracked. And it was no longer the same. It was divided. In fact, I would say it wasn't even for one full king's life. Solomon built the temple. He died. His son tried to reign, and the kingdom went. Do you see the difference? What Stephen is highlighting? We had the tent, the tabernacle. We had it, and something changed, or he would say, something began to change. So it was until the days of David, stay there, verse 46, who found favor in the sight of God. Lest you go down the wrong path, remember, David found grace in what he did, in seeking to find. But Solomon, it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High, now here he gets the bat out, yet, he says, let me quote some scripture for you in case you don't believe what I'm saying. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophets say. You think you can contain God in this holy place? You think that's how it works? The Most High cannot be contained. The point is that the God who is described in such lofty terms, how can he possibly fit in someone's home? But remind me, what kind of gods fit in homes? What kind of gods can be put in a box on the shelf? Not Yahweh, not the Most High God. And I'll prove it. He says, I'll tell you what Isaiah said. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne, God says. And the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? You're going to set up a house where you can put me in and I can feel like I can stretch? When heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these? And you think by your hands, you're going to be able to give me some place to rest? And then Stephen, he says, you stiff-necked people, if we think we can put God in a box, I think we would qualify for the description of a stiff-necked people, foolish, who are uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, there is a shift, definitely, in the text here. Now, I'm worked up about this, but I suspect Stephen was explaining the scriptures to them. And then he gets to verse 51, and he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, I'm going to interpret this a little bit here. So follow my logic. Has this speech so far been offensive? Yes, but it's been just facts. I'm telling you the truth. This is the way it is. This is how it has gone. And then he gets to this statement, and it's totally a different Stephen. So the question that the student of the word should be asking is, what changed between 50 and 51? What happened in that room, do you think, when Stephen is saying, you can't put God in the temple? You think that this is the holy place? What were they doing? Remind me again why Stephen was on trial. Go back to chapter 6, verse 13. Chapter 6, verse 13. And ask yourself the question if he's answered their question yet. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. What has the goal of the whole speech thus far been? To get to the holy place? To get to the temple? Oh, you're asking me about my feeling of the temple, if I'm talking about the temple. Well, let's get there. Let's start with Abraham and march our way through history, and I'll show you how God moves, and then you can ask yourself the question whether I'm speaking against the temple or not. So he gets to the very end, and what have they concluded? Yep, he's worthy of death. Blasphemy. At that moment, I believe they stood up to stone him. And Stephen then says, you stiff-necked people! Before they throw the first stone, he wants to get it in there, and he wants to explain. Because what do you think he had hoped maybe through the speaking of this speech? Maybe someone would turn. Maybe someone would realize, oh, this is how God works. This is how he has done things in the past. Maybe there would be repentance. And as the room erupted, what happened? Stephen realized, oh, this is a stiff-necked people. Oh, you are. And so he gets his finger going and he says, you, I'm not talking about us anymore. You are stiff-necked. This stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. What's working, do you think, in that room? Trying to open eyes. I shouldn't say it that way. But what would be there ready to open any eyes who are willing to see? The Holy Spirit's at work. Clearly, the early church, we see it there in bold technicolor. There he is doing his thing. And they won't see it. They are stiff-necked. That word stiff-necked, that word uncircumcised and resist, those are three words that don't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. Why is that significant? I think it's significant for this reason. Luke is very good with the language, and he's writing this speech. He's recalling this speech. People have told him this speech, so he's writing it down very well. But I think right here we have Stephen's actual verbatim words, the words he used. And he shouts this, and it burned into Paul's mind, I think. You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. What does it mean to be uncircumcised in heart and ears? A heart that is uncircumcised is a heart that is corrupt. You might be circumcised on the outside, but where does it count, Israel? Stiff-necked is something that God said of his people. He tells them that you are a stiff-necked people in Exodus 33. Uncircumcised in heart and in ears. God also says this through Jeremiah. He says it through Ezekiel. uncircumcised of heart. To be uncircumcised of heart might be that you're circumcised on the outside, but not where it matters, not on the inside, where your desires are not according to the Lord. You've got too much flesh in your flesh. And in the ears, if you're not circumcised in the ears, that means you got something in there blocking the way, and it isn't simply gunk. It's actually your flesh. It needs to be cut out. You need heart surgery, and you need surgery to remove what's blocking the way. You need someone who can do that. Do that. That's none of us. And then he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit as, and then you see that? This is why I think he's now raising his voice. He's no longer saying our fathers. What is he saying? As your fathers did. As your fathers did, so do you. You know, you're like your father. You're just like your fathers. Who is Stephen like? He's like his heavenly father, I think. I think he looks a lot like Jesus here. And then he says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You're about ready to stone me. I get it. The writing's on the wall. Which prophet did your fathers not persecute? I'd like to meet him. Oh, they're so angry. We could go through the Old Testament and illustrate 100 times of when the prophets were ignored or killed by Israel. Literally, he says, they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Who is that? Well, we know Jeremiah was stoned to death. And we know Isaiah was sawn in two by Israel. We also know that John the Baptist, the one that said, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He was also beheaded by Herod as they sit in that temple. You killed every one of them. And then he gets to his main point here. You killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Or standing in a courtroom, he says, the innocent one. The one, if there was ever anyone who is innocent in any courtroom, it was the righteous one. It was the innocent one. And what did you do to him? Whom you? Now, this is the tip of the spear here. You have now betrayed and murdered. So not only have you killed the prophets, but you killed the only one that's ever qualified as the righteous one. So that's not death. That's not just a coincidental death. That is as murderous as ever was murder. There was no cause. You murdered him. You, and then he says, you who received the law as delivered by angels, you uphold the law, you and your frocks, you are sitting there in all your phylacteries, you're sitting there thinking that you've got it all figured out because you have been given the law by angels. That's a Jewish tradition, by the way. You and your traditions been given this grand thing, the law. Well, guess what? You're guilty of breaking the thing that you cherish more than the righteous one. You murderers. In other words, he gets to this point in his speech and he says, you're on trial. I'm not guilty. You're guilty of capital the law, breaking the capital law. And so who should really get the death penalty? Guilty. Israel is guilty. Boy, am I glad we're not like the Sanhedrin. I want to go back and just look at one very important point here that I think will bring this home even a bit more. Is everybody doing okay? Do you understand what Stephen is saying? Look at verse 46. David found grace in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. David wanted, he verbalizes, he wanted to find that because who could make the dwelling place for God? Well, Solomon thought he could. David desired to find for the God of Jacob. Now, there's a text variant in there. The God of Jacob, look at what your Bibles say. There should be a footnote in your Bibles. When it says the God of Jacob, there's an alternative reading there. It says the house of Jacob is the alternative reading, the house of Jacob. Now, in your Bibles, it has the God of Jacob because that makes the most sense. David was looking to find a place for the God of Jacob, right? The problem is the vast majority of the manuscripts and the historical data, as we look at all of the information that we have across all of the earth, and you compile the oldest and most varied manuscripts of the Bible, and it actually is more likely that the original is the house of Jacob. So, but the problem is, what does that mean? David sought a place for the house of Jacob? That doesn't make any sense. It must be that he was seeking for, because we know the story that he's referring to. David wanted to build him a house, and he said, "No, you're unclean. You know, you're a man of war, but I'm going to let your son do it." And we all go there. That's what the Sanhedrin did, by the way. But what does David actually say, or what is Stephen actually saying? Stephen is saying, "No, you guys don't remember how this was supposed to go down, do you?" He says, "Let's take a look at 2 Samuel real quick." 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is what he's referring to. 2 Samuel 7. Do you remember this, Sanhedrin? I'll remind you how this really went down. Okay, everybody listen to these words. Every word is important. Chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Now, this is during the time of David's reign, when he is succeeding in so many different things, and he's things are going well. It says, chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Samuel. "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan, the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. That's not good.' And Nathan said to the king, 'You know what? You're right. Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" David there is speaking a little, Nathan is speaking a little too soon, I think, because the very next verse says, "But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. You told him what Nathan says, but I want you to tell him what the Lord says. Would you build for me a house to dwell in?'" You see the contrast? "Would you build for me a house? I've not lived in a house since the days I brought up the people out of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling, in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Did I ever ask anybody, 'Why haven't you done that yet?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Almighty God, the Exalted One. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." David wanted to do what for God? "Let me help you out. I'm going to make you a place where you're going to be glorified. You're going to be seen in all your splendor." God says, "Hold on a second. I do that for you. And now here's key. God says, "And I will appoint a place for my name. I will appoint a place for my dwelling," right? God says, "You wanted to make me a dwelling, I will appoint a place for my dwelling," right? Correct me. It sounds so good, doesn't it? God says, "I'm going to make a place for me to dwell in, for me to live, a house. I'm going to build myself a house. I'm going to do it." Is that what it says? God says, "I will appoint a place." Wait a minute, where is Israel at this time? Israel's in the promised land. They're already home. But God says, "No, you don't understand. You're not home yet. You're like, get on with it, but this is so important. I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place. A house for Israel, a house for Jacob. I'll do that, God says, and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. There, David's eyes are being opened. What is the temple really supposed to be? Is it supposed to be a place where Israel can confine God? Or is it a different kind of a place for Israel? The place where they stood should have been Israel's dwelling place. What does the psalmist say all the time about wanting to dwell somewhere? He wants to live somewhere. He wants to live in God's presence in the house of the Lord. That isn't to say that it's God's house. It is the house that is characterized by God. That's where I want to live. In other words, if that's where you want to live, that's where you want to be your home. That's where Israel ought to have been making their home, their default, their place. And the Sanhedrin thought, no, the temple is, it's all about keeping God here and manipulating God and causing God to be happy wherever he sits there in the home. You can't contain God. Do you see that? Let's see. Do we do this? We take religion and dress it up and hope that we've been able to create an atmosphere where God can dwell. I'm gonna make my life so that God can actually make his place in me. I want to be the place where he can be. And if I mess up, what happens? What does Paul say about the dwelling place? Say, I don't know what Paul says about the dwelling place. We often talk about asking Jesus into your heart. We use that language, and that sometimes is good language, so don't get me wrong, but really, we've got to check it. Asking Jesus into my heart, asking Jesus to come and you know, set up his kingdom, and these are good ideas, but really, what are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be dwelling in Jesus. We're supposed to make our home in Christ. We're supposed to live in such a way so that we are in Christ. We're supposed to be a people who are hidden in our new home, which is Jesus. But the Pharisees, no, they had God in a box. The Sadducees, they had God right where they could see him and talk about him and make sacrifices just right to him and make him happy. And if you disturbed God, then we're going to be, bad things are going to happen to us. And, oh, this is backwards, isn't it? Do you see what he's saying? Am I making this clear? You see how this is kind of revolutionary. We flip things around. We are not the dwelling place of God. We should seek to make our dwelling place God, the image bearer. The one who was God came so that we could behold him, so that we could make our home in him, so that he could be our God and we could be his people, to clothe ourselves in Christ Jesus, that we should dwell within him, not the other way around. Anything else is ineffective. It's mere religion. It's hocus pocus, flashy. The externals look apart, do this, make sure you do these rituals rather than walking in the Spirit. We need to just take down some earthly temples. We need to take down any temple that is distracting us from Jesus Christ. We need to dismantle today those things that pull us away from him, pull us away from dwelling in him. One temple had to be taken down so that the temple that's not made with hands could be the true dwelling place of God Almighty, Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? If God is going to dwell in a place, it has to be a place that he builds, not us. It cannot be a religion that we do with our hands. He doesn't dwell there. That's not the true God. That is not the high and lofty God of the Scriptures, as Stephen says. Oh, stop resisting the Holy Spirit. Take down the temples. And if God is going to make his home somewhere, it's going to be of his own making. And that's good news. It's not down to your works, brothers and sisters. It's not down to what you do in making sure that God is appeased in the temples that we erect. It's not about this facility. It's about Jesus. It's always, only, forever about Jesus. If he's going to make his home somewhere, it must be of his own making. The house must be created by his own hands. There is no amount of ritual that can make a place holy. And if you think that by doing certain deeds you'll be shown as righteous, you're wrong. If you think that showing your righteousness to the world or trying to appease the world is the way to win God's favor, you're wrong. You have to be hidden in Christ to be righteous before God. The question that we should ask is this. This is for all of us, no matter who you are. Listen to me. Do we expect God to be at a place where we can visit him? There he is. He's always going to be there. It's like a tether. Oh, great, he's there. I know where he is. And if I need him, that's where I'm going to go. Or are we actually dwelling in his house where all of our life is lived because and before the God of this universe? That's the difference between the Christian and the first century Jew who thought because they had God in the temple, this holy place. Stephen is saying, oh, you don't understand. The temple has been destroyed, but it's been remade by God himself, and it's perfect. Go there. Make your home in Christ. To put God in a box, that he should remain there so that we can visit him, is completely backwards. This should change the way we think about our walk in Christ. We should start using the phrase that Paul can't get away from, in Christ, with Christ, crucified in him, walking in him, being associated with him in his death and his resurrection. We are wrapped in Christ, clothed in his righteousness. We've made our homes, or he has built us a home for us to reside in his own flesh that has been perfectly circumcised. We don't possess his house. We should be a possession in his house. And if heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool, remember who is seated on the throne. Christ is seated there. That means we're in it if we're in Christ today. Are you in him? I mean, are you clinging to the one who gave himself? Or are you thinking that by knowing about this stuff over there, these are good truths, that somehow magically, that, you know, because you know where God is, knowing Jesus means your life is wrapped in everything Jesus. Your life is Christ and nothing else. It's less than not mattering. It is storing up for you wrath. Get in Christ. Stop resisting the Holy Spirit, Stephen says. And by the way, who is wrapping him right now as he says these words? The one who said these words in the Old Testament. You always resist the Holy Spirit. That's what God said about his people. You uncircumcised of heart and ears. That's what God said of his people in the Old Testament. You stiff-necked people. That's what God said of his people in the Old Testament. And here, Jesus, through Stephen, is saying the same thing. Turn to Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray and get under his shadow, under his authority, under his lordship, under his sovereignty, under his control. Oh, Lord, would you help us to be found in you. In the areas of our life where we keep sneaking out and trying to live outside of you, would you bring us back? Call your people back. Cause us to dwell in your house. We pray that these words would not fall on deaf ears, that you would do a work, miraculous work in us, that you cut our hearts and remove the flesh where we cling to other things. Remove the places where in our ears where we refuse to hear the truth. Open our eyes. Lord, reign supreme over us and help us to live our lives under your care, under your keeping, under your holy place, Jesus Christ. And it's because of him that we can even pray these things. Amen.